I'm going to be reading in Acts chapter 8, which is another pivotal point in our transition, verses 25 through, I'll say, verse 30, and then we'll see how far we can get tonight. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 8 reads as follows. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopia, or the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what you are reading? Let me read the next verse and we'll take it up from there. And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Thus is the reading of God's word. Obviously, we are moving into the last chapter of the parentheses series in Acts chapter 8. If you guys recall, in the last three or four studies in Acts chapter 8, we entitled that series what? Saul, what? Philip, and then what? And then Saul. And so what we saw was the opening of Saul's consenting to the death of Stephen, and then we move from Saul to a parentheses period where we are dealing with Philip, the deacon. We call him super deacon, learned a lot from him, and then also Philip, the what? Evangelist. That's who he is. Philip, the evangelist. And it's worth it to note that what God is doing in our observing the sort of biographical sketch of this man Philip is teaching us something about the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the subtlety of how God works in his own purpose of redeeming a people for himself. So Philip becomes for us a great lesson on the fact that while God has set up structure in the church by which we are to be governed, and in the New Testament, it primarily falls out like this. At the head of the list are what we call the apostles. And then subsequent to them, but no less important, are the apostles, the prophets. And under the prophets would be the evangelist. And then we would have pastor, teacher. These are the teaching tools in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teacher, pastor. These are the teaching tools in the church. And I think I'll let you see that for yourself in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there for a moment before we come back and deal with the illustrious career, the short-lived, no doubt, but illustrious career of this one brother named Philip, of whom we just love. And there is a lot to learn from Philip. And I want to make sure that we do that over the next couple of weeks as we are learning what it means to serve God. In Ephesians 4, we read over in verse 10 these words, He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Who is the he here? Christ, right. So the antecedent to he is Jesus Christ. We know this in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the what of Christ? The gift of Christ. So Christ is the subject. The gift is the object. And that gift is now enumerated to us by virtue of verses 10 and 11. He descended, that is, he came from heaven, assumed a human nature, accomplished the work of redemption. Then he also ascended, that is, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. He has taken his place and his crown rights as the ruler of the universe. Christ is Lord of all. From there, he is now dispatching gifts for the purpose of building his church. So you and I need to know that the big modus operandi, the chief objective of God, is the gathering in of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That when you and I are askew of this primary objective, that you and I are missing the primary and the most important goal of our life, and that is to be part of this grand work of evangelism. A man is in glory, sitting at the right hand of God, controlling the universe for this one primary, but not exclusive, primary purpose, calling sinners to himself. He's calling sinners to himself. Let me help you understand this if you don't get it. There is no action going on in our present world of any eternal significance other than the salvation of souls. There is no other activity going on in our world of any eternal significance. I dare you to present to me something going on in our present world that's more important than the salvation of a soul. Than the salvation of an eternity-bound soul. And so what we're about to do is get a close-up on the heartbeat of God in the salvation of a sinner. We get to ask ourselves, have we experienced the presence of God in the conversion of our own soul? Did it happen like this? And are we participants in this grand work which continues to reverberate around the world as God is calling his people to himself? That's what we are dealing with. And so when the verse says he ascended into heaven, he ascended into heaven far above all things in order that he might what? Fill all things. You see that last line? That he might fill all things. You know what that means? That means Christ from heaven is actually organizing, structuring, and governing everything with the objective of bringing everything under his authority. Right now, you and I are part of him marshaling together nations and kingdoms and people, saved and unsaved, lost and those who are in the kingdom of God, people who are living and people who are dead. Everything is being brought under the authority of Christ. From the moment that Christ ascended on high, every man, woman, and child are and were under the authority of Christ. We live and we die to Christ. We have to answer to Christ. Everything. Your boss, my boss. Your employer, my employer. Your schoolmate, my schoolmate. Your profs, my profs. Everyone has to answer to Jesus because he is the God-man that's ruling the universe. We all live to Christ and we die to Christ. To be honest, everything has to answer to that man. I just want you to get a big picture scenario of this thing called the God-man who's sitting on his throne running the universe. This is what the apostles were telling the Jewish people. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that he's gathering together all things into Christ. You and I may not be able to interpret it that way, but it's so. And so then he goes on to say this. And in that he's bringing everything into subjection to him so that he might fill all things. That's our plureo term again, fill all things. He gave some what? Apostles. And some what? And some what? And some what? And teachers. It should be pastor, teacher, but that's okay. These are gifts in the church. And if we were to make distinctions, the first three category are what we call foundation gifts. And the last category are what we call sustaining gifts. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists of the first early centuries were foundation gifts that established the gospel. And local pastors are what we call maintenance gifts. Maintenance gifts. The distinct difference between a local pastor and an apostle and a prophet and an evangelist is that the prophets and the apostles went about establishing gospel churches. establishing the gospel in those gospel communities, and then setting up local pastors to preserve that gospel. Does that make some sense? So then a local pastor doesn't have the freedom, technically speaking, to run around all over the world, as it were, ministering in multiple circles. He would fail to actually occupy the analogy of a shepherd. Because the analogy of a shepherd is one who is close and near and caring for the sheep on a very, very intimate level. So sheep do not do well when their shepherds are far away. In fact, he is not a good shepherd if he's far away. And so when we call the pastor a pastor, it's because he's taking on the role of a shepherd caring for the sheep intimately. And the sheep are very much assured that they know where to find the shepherd because he's in the house. He's not roaming the streets about his business, trying to acquire masses of wealth for himself while his people are at home. The shepherd is a local minister of the word who reinforces apostolic doctrine. You guys got that? Very important to know. I'm not dealing here in terms of this as an exegetical exercise, but I just want you to know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, they're not equal in that sense. They all have their roles. And so it is in this context that we are dealing with Acts chapter 8. Go back there so you can see how I established this with regards to two ministries. The ministry of the apostles over against the ministry of the evangelist slash deacon. The ministry of the apostles. As you and I remember, we saw how that super deacon Philip was used by God to break into the Samaritan community and bless the Samaritan community with the gospel. And the Spirit of God blessed that gospel, bringing the Samaritans to Christ. You guys remember that? And they were enthusiastically drawn to the ministry of Philip because Philip was very much like Stephen, a man full of the Spirit of God, full of faith, and endowed with apostolic powers to heal. So Philip was able to affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ by going into Samaria, doing authentic, genuine miracles. This was his role as an evangelist. Now, an evangelist is a gift, as we just saw. It's not an office in the church, it's a gift to the church. The office of pastor is something different. And so this gift that Philip has as an evangelist allowed him to do what he's doing in terms of going places preaching, right? But he also occupies the role of what? Deacon. Remember, he was one of the seven deacons. So he does have a home church. He's just one of these unusual brothers that gets to roam a little bit. And that's because God wants you and I to focus in on a unique characteristic of God. In the blessing of the word, when a man or a woman is submissive to him. So I want you to see this. This is the beauty about what's taking place with Philip. It was that way with Stephen too. This is what we're going to learn. We're going to learn how, see, God uses people who are submissive to him. Now, Philip would have been just fine staying home, exercising his deacon duties. I mean, because it doesn't matter whether you're, you know, local dealing with the Hebrew women and the Grecian women and the Aryan women. And, you know, you got the gift of healing. You can heal folks. You know, it doesn't matter whether he was at home or away. For him, what we see in the life of Philip, which is some of the lessons that you and I want to derive from it, is his submission to God. Because he plays a major role of submission. What do I mean by that? God allows Philip to go down into Samaria, as we saw. He goes down into Samaria and he does a magnificent work of ministry. This is what we saw over in verse 5 of chapter 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, right? And preached Christ unto them. What was the premise or preface for that? Persecution against the church. Remember that? Verse 3. And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into houses, hailing them. Women and men committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were what? Scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. So Philip was part of that scattering. He allowed himself to be moved away from Jerusalem by the persecution, which led him to Samaria, which, as we learned 2 or 3 weeks ago, was no accident. Samaria was on the chart for salvation. So Philip is actually operating in obedience to the Spirit of God. He gets to Samaria and he has all of the necessary qualifications and giftings to bring Samaria into a deeper, more formidable knowledge of Christ. As you saw, he was confronted with a false prophet, and God in his mercy sent the apostles down to intercept this false prophet. Remember that? Simon the sorcerer. And the apostles then entered in and they took up where Philip left off. If you will notice what it says over in verse 25, this is where we're going to start. And they, you see the word they? That's the apostles. So the apostles now, Peter and John and others who are there in Samaria, are doing something that Philip was not required to do. Philip is a deacon, but he's also a what? Evangelist. That means he goes into Samaria and preaches the gospel and brings those men and women to Christ by way of the proclamation, the euangelion, as we're learning in Greek, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's that initiatory work by which the Spirit of God opened their eyes to their need of a Savior. They came to Christ and they were baptized. There is a subsequent work that needs to be done. Do you know what that work is? The rooting and grounding of the Samaritans into Christ at such a deep level as to make sure that they don't fall away from the truth they just received. Am I making some sense to you? This is why the apostles are there. The apostles are now moving in by inspiration of the Spirit to take up where the evangelist has left off, to now bring the Samaritans into a deep knowledge of Christ. So our first point in our outline, if you will, pull our PowerPoint up, closing with the Samaritans. Closing with the Samaritans. You guys see that in your outline? So the way the verse opens up, this is a really interesting construction. I'm not going to do it in his Greek form. I'm just going to make sure that if you are reading it and you stumble over it, we can clear it up. And they, that is the apostles, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord. That there are two clauses. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord. They were doing two things here. They were preaching the word and they were what? Testifying. Preaching the word and testifying. Preaching the word and testifying. Was that what they were called to do? You better know it. So we have in our outline that they're closing with the Samaritans testifying. You know what it means to testify? It means to bear witness. Amotario. The root word is martyr, from which we get our term to be a witness. What did Philip and John and the rest of the apostles do? They came down and they bore witness to Jesus Christ among the Samaritans in a way in which, now watch this now, Philip couldn't do. Why? Philip is the evangelist. He's not the apostle. He's an evangelist. Philip was not there with the apostles when they were with Christ. So the apostles are saying things and teaching the Samaritan things that only the apostles could teach them. What are they doing? They are bearing record to the person and work of Christ that they saw and were a part of. They are taking the Samaritan people deep into a knowledge of Christ on a level that only the apostles could render. Remember, the apostle had to have known the Lord. They had to have seen the Lord in his resurrected glory and have been made partaker of his resurrected glory, empowered as an apostle. So there are unique and intimate and personal things about the calling of the apostles that would serve to anchor the people of God wherever they went. By the way, as we go through the book of Acts, you'll see this all the time. Wherever the gospel is being taken, the apostles must come there and establish the truth. So the first word that we are called to is testifying, bearing record. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go there again. I want you to see it. So I'm going to make a brief distinction between expounding scripture, teaching the gospel, and testifying. A brief distinction. And we've learned this distinction in our witnessing class, in our evangelism class, that there's a difference between declaring the gospel and witnessing, right?
There's a difference now, and the difference is subtle. Don't get me wrong. One should lead to the other, but the two are not synonymous. One should lead to the other, but the two are not synonymous. Euangelion, gospel preaching, the kerygma, the blessed opportunity, the blessed privilege of explaining who Christ is, what he did in terms of redemption, and all that an individual can do. But that's distinctly different from testifying to what you have experienced and the power of that grace, bringing you through the trouble you went through, declaring to people how it was that Christ saved you. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Do you see it? Both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Is Acts 1:8 being fulfilled by the apostles? And unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go back to our text then. Because I could quote several verses in regards to that. In fact, don't go back to our text. Go to Acts 2:40. We'll make our way to our text. Because I want you to see how obedient the apostles were in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Watch what it says. Here's what Luke says about what they were doing. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost again. Here it is. He says in verse 39, "For the promises unto you, to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Verse 40, here it is. "And with many other words did he what? And what? Saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." He testified and he exhorted. He bore record in the courtroom of truth, in the conscience of the people of who Jesus was, how he lived, how he ministered, how he served, how he died, how he rose again. Why? Because they were there. They have the privilege to say, we saw him. We served with him. He told us this and he told us that. We learned his mannerism. We knew his ways. Here is what we know about the man Jesus, of whom people today deny that he rose again from the dead. We know he rose from the dead. The bearing record. Because at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, this is a courtroom case. At the end of the day, once we're done with religion and God has burnt away the chaff of religion, we're all going to stand before God and we're going to either be deemed true witnesses or false witnesses. Either we're going to stand before God bearing record to the truth of Christ, or God's going to prove us to be a liar. That's all this business is about. Ladies and gentlemen, please hear me. This business is about whether or not you really do have the Spirit of God bearing record in your heart that both Jesus is Lord. Are you ready? And that you are a son of God. That's what this is about. See, remember, these apostles weren't making a big bank account out of this. They weren't making money. They were being killed. But they're compelled to testify to who Jesus was. And them being compelled was the work of the third person sent, who took them places of which Christ told Peter, you wouldn't go if the Holy Ghost didn't come. Remember John 20? Peter, in your youth, you did what you wanted to. But when you're older, another's going to take you by the hand and lead you places you would not go. Peter wouldn't go to these Samaritans. He's going to still struggle with going to the Gentiles. But the Holy Ghost is going to push him there because Peter has deposited into his being a history, a memory, a knowledge of the Savior personally that's going to actually break open the doors for the Gentiles. So this is why we have the work going on that we do in our text. Let me go to one more verse before we go back home. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. So now we are in that place of which I just stated, Cornelius's house, and Peter is uncomfortable. But he'll lose that uncomfortability here in a moment. You know how it is when God gives you an assignment to have to tell somebody about Jesus? And the assignment is a little bit precarious? Maybe I have to explain that word if we went to government school. Let me see what precarious, how can I explain it? The situation is a little edgy. You know, it can get heated. It can go the wrong way. People can reject it. Whatever the case may be. And you might even be internally ambivalent about it. Have you ever been there? You're like, Lord, I mean, you know, if you can find somebody else to do it, let them do it. But he wants you to do it. And so he puts you in the situation where you got to tell somebody about Christ and you feel completely inadequate in the moment. Have you been there?
And then what happens is, in the assignment, this is the thing that I love about Philip. In the middle of the assignment, you begin to experience a level of grace that's remarkable. God settles you down. He gives you access into clarity. And you start being able to declare the word of God with simplicity and eloquence to those people. And you know that's not you. You know it's God. Right? And then he may even give you a little boldness, which you didn't have an ounce of prior to the assignment. You know how that was. Before you started talking to those people, you were scared to death. You were governed by what if, man, if I can get out. And then all of a sudden the boldness comes. And you're in control of the situation. And if you stay subject to the Spirit of God, that is to know how to stay in the moment and not try to split the screen and think about what you're doing now and think about what's going to happen if they beat you up. Because you know how you can split the screen. You split that screen and then all of a sudden you start getting, again, once again, very unclear, vague, and uh-oh, I'm messing up. Because you're trying to outrun God, figuring out how you're going to get out of here because the people are looking a little bit perturbed. No, you're supposed to stay on point. The same God that opened that door to let you in there is going to take you through that door and get you out. You're here today. He kept you. You might have got a knot upside your head. I'm not sure. But you made it out, didn't you? And it was a remarkable thing that he allowed you to witness to. And then sometimes we actually see God work right away to actually convert people. We didn't know he had gone before us by his Spirit and prepared their hearts to hear our words. And he did. And we go, Lord, I thank you. And then we fall on our face and we repent because we knew that we were kicking and bucking all the way. I'm so glad God don't care about our kicking and bucking, don't you? See, now this is the reason why it's so important to be filled with the knowledge of God's word. Because once the word is in you, then you're prepared. It doesn't matter how you feel, you're prepared. Because as we're going to see, the Spirit of God is the one that lines up the words and gives you the ability to say what you're supposed to say at the right time. And it's more remarkable to you than it is anybody else. Look at God using me with my fumbling, bumbling self. And Peter was that way too. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Notice what he says. Notice what it says. Verse 42, Peter is speaking to the Gentiles. And he commanded us, that is Christ, to preach unto the people and to what? See, those are two different words. One is the proclamation of the gospel. The other is the witnessing to the reality of who Jesus was in the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh and lived among them. This was a crucial, crucial element in the establishing of the gospel in the early church. That is, he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And he closes in verse 43. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive what? And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. Go back to our text then. I just want you to see there's a construction that Luke is using in verse 25 that is weird, but it's understandable now that we have the precedent. And they, that is the apostles, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord. That's one clause. They returned to Jerusalem. You guys see that? Now, I want you to understand that what they did was to stay in Samaria, testify to Christ, and preach until the Samaritans got it. And then they returned to Jerusalem. That means that when Philip took off, of whom we're going to deal with here in a moment, he took off leaving the Samaritans in good hands. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? They were in good hands. His job was done. Why? Because one sows, another waters, and who gives the increase? So see, when Paul and Barnabas ran together, Paul would sow, Barnabas would water, and God would give the increase. Paul would sow because he was an evangelist par excellence. And then Barnabas would come behind that and water that word with clarity of doctrine, depth of doctrine, broadness of doctrine. And they would get rooted and grounded, and God would bless that. And so what we say here at Grace is, unless you go deep with Christ, you can't go broad with Christ. Unless you go deep, you can't go broad. He does not use people for broadness until he first takes them deep. You got to go deep to go broad. You can't influence anybody in a broad way unless you go deep. Shallow only begets shallow.
And so it says, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. And then what Luke does is actually encapsulizes what they did as they made their way back to Jerusalem. What did they do? They preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. You guys got that? They went to all of the villages of the Samaritans, sat down, preached in this village, went to the next, sat down, preached, went to the next, and preached through all the villages of the Samaritans. Now, you remember when Christ was here and they were walking with Christ? You know what he told them? Do not go in the way of the Samaritans. Because it wasn't time. Now it's time. Why is it time? Because Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose. Moreover, he sent the Holy Ghost. They already started in Jerusalem. They preached to their Jerusalem brother. They preached to the brothers in Judea. Now the gospel is pushing out to the boundaries of Samaria. In other words, the witness has been born in Jerusalem already. Are you guys seeing what I'm seeing? So now the trajectory of the universal gospel going into all the world is taking place. Do you guys see that? Good, because now what's about to take place is getting ready to make sense to you. This is amazing. This is amazing. In our outline then, because I want to make sure that I move into my next point here shortly. They testified, they bore record preaching the gospel to the Samaritan. And what was the substance of their message? It's important for you to get this. It's in your outline. The forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Two other words, actually three. In his name. That's what they preached. They preached the forgiveness of sins. Remember what Christ told the disciples in the Gospel of Luke? He says, you go into all the world preaching the remission of sins to all nations. Everywhere you go, you teach men that there is forgiveness of sin available with God because of the past finished work of Christ. So stay with me now. I want you to just get this. This is a little caveat. We have not preached the gospel to anyone. If we have not preached the gospel about sin and the gospel about the remedy of sin, which remedy is one, forgiveness of sins in Jesus. You have not preached the gospel until you have made the sinner to know he has a problem with God, and his problem is not his economic situation. His problem is not his mental disposition. His problem is not his marital or domestic problem. His problem is not his relatives, the social context. His problem is sin. And that until we deal with the core problem of sin, the gospel is of no use to you. And when once men and women are ready for the proposition of what must I do to be saved, then we can give them the clear, unambiguous testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications in terms of our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our liberty from the curse of the law, our freedom for regeneration, our sanctification, and all of the beautiful things that come with the atonement and forgiveness of sins. A man or a woman will not see Jesus as glorious until they realize they need forgiveness of sins. So this is what they preached. They preached it everywhere. And then finally, in our third point under our PowerPoint, they grounded them in the truth. How do I know this? And I'm just going to kind of just remind you of this. When you go through the epistles, one of the things that you find the apostles doing with every church that they established was to encourage them to go deep with God so that they can take root downward and bear fruit upward. I'm going to share with you three verses just because I want you to see them. And if you haven't already settled it in your mind that if you're going to be a biblical Christian, you're going to know that Christ saved you to use you. And until you get that, your Christianity is going to be lopsided. Will you guys hear me? You're not going to enjoy your Bible and you're not going to enjoy my preaching if you don't resolve within yourself that the same God that saved you brought you to himself in order to prepare you to use you. It's critically important for you to know that. And so we go now, first of all, to Colossians
chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, I want to read verses 3 through 5, and I should go to Colossians 1 as well. I'm going to read just three verses where we see the exhortation in the New Testament to maturity and growth. And, of course, you're going to hear this again on Sunday as we deal with the church at Sardis this week. In Colossians chapter 2, here's what the apostle says. Are you there? Exhorting them because he knew that they were being trapped by and almost spoiled or plundered by philosophies of men. He says to them over in verse 5, and I'll start at verse 4. And this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit. Here's what he says. Join and beholding your what? Order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You know what made the apostles happy? That the church at Colossae didn't disintegrate. See that little word there, order? That word there, order, is from what we get in the Greek, what is called syntax. Sentence structure. In a sentence, you have a structure in order for it to be cogent and reasonable. You have a subject, then you have a verb, then you have an object. That's called a syntax. That's where we get the word from, a structure and order. And what Paul was saying is, when I think about the church at Colossae, I don't see a church filled with chaos, disorder. I don't see them disintegrating under a worldly philosophy. I don't see the head becoming the tail and the tail becoming the head. I don't see disorder in your church. I'm happy about that. Why is he saying that? Because everything in the world is falling apart. Everything in our present generation is in a state of disorder, disarray. It's dismantling. And it ought to be reasonable to us that if Christ is the glue that holds the whole universe together, and is he not? All things are upheld by the word of his power. He sustains all things. By him do all things consist. Consist. He says, I thank God to see the structure and the order in your fellowship here. And then what he says is steadfastness. That's the word for perseverance. And mark what he says. Your steadfastness of faith where? In Christ. See, now this is on the heels of him warning the church about philosophies of men that come into the church and destroy the superlative nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like if people are heady, like if our church was a heady church and we were foolish enough to think that intellectualism is the way that you enter into the blessings of God, then you and I would find ourselves leaving Christ, buying into philosophies of men, structures of men, stoicas of men, rudimental elements of men. And the next thing you know, we would be no longer rejoicing in the pure simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that point, we would no longer be sinners. We would be intellectuals. When you find a church where they have defaulted away from the preaching of the gospel, they are no longer sinners. At that point, you do not please God. Well, the Colossian church was dealing with that. The other churches were dealing with other things. Emotionalism, mysticism, paganism, all of the other isms that were seeking to distract them away from the simplicity which is in Christ and faith in Christ. Like faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is only designed to live and thrive when it's in Christ. Take your faith and place it in something else, and over time it will wither and die. Faith in Christ is the grace that God gives us to stay connected to him vitally, to drink from his spirit, and to stay on Christ until our faith grows and matures and bears the fruit that is called to bear. Am I making some sense? Very important. And I think every believer in here that's been around for 4 or 5 years knows what it's like to be tempted to leave Christ and plant our faith somewhere else. In our job, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our health, whatever. The Apostle Paul was thankful that they were still committed to Christ. And so he says in verse 6 and 7, here's what he says. So as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk ye in him. You got that? In the same way in which that gospel came to you, in the purity and fullness of the person of Christ, live in that gospel. Do not find yourself distracted by any other message. Let people think you are crazy. for being in love with Christ and making him everything. Are you talking about Christ? No, I'm not interested. You got that?
Can you tell me how this exalts my Savior?
It doesn't? Not interested. I'm sorry. I'm infatuated with one man. He's just got my heart. He's got my mind. He's got my soul. I'm bound to him. I love him. Do you have anything to say about Jesus? I want to know more and more and more about him. I heard that he was the Alpha and the Omega, that he was the first and the last, that he was the wisdom and knowledge of God, that hidden in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I heard that eternal life is in him. I heard that he is the bread of life, the water of life. He is the rock of life. I heard that Christ is all in all. If that's true, I want to know about him. And if it's true, then all I have time to do is know about him. Because I imagine that until I'm able to exhaust all that he is, I don't have time for anything else. And this is what he is saying to the Colossian church. You guys are going to make it when Jesus is that much to you. Now watch this. Here it is. Here it is. Verse 7. Watch it. If you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord and you are walking in him, this is what's going to happen. Are you ready? You're going to be rooted and you're going to be built up. He's using two analogies here. One is an agricultural analogy of a tree. A tree planted by the rivers of water, whose roots go down deep, tapping into the river, bearing fruit in its season, its leaf never withering. Whatsoever it does, it shall prosper. This is the blessing of being rooted in Christ. In him, the tree of life, and we are branches in that tree. He promises to prune us and make us fruitful all the days of our life. Rooted in him. Rooted in him. This here is a living metaphor. So the roots don't stop growing. They keep growing. A tree's roots never stop growing. Are you hearing me? And then he talks about built up in him. So he's conflating metaphors. I like Paul. He does what I do. He conflates metaphor because now he's using the analogy of a house. Rooted in Christ as a tree, built up in him as a spiritual house. Built up. The church is a tree of life. The church is built up in him and established in the faith. You guys got that? Established. The word is strengthened in the faith. You now become a resource for other people to come in out of the storm. You now become a means by which other people can pluck the fruit and eat your fruit and acquire the blessed taste of gospel life. That's what we are when we are a gospel church. That's what we are. That's the beauty of this concept. How does this occur? This occurs when we are rooted and grounded, built up, taught in him, established in the faith. Now watch this. As you have been taught, abounding therein. This is what I love about Paul. Paul always uses these increase and abounding adjectives. He always says increase. He always says abound. Increase, abound. Increase, abound. Increase, abound. Do you guys believe that? Everywhere you go, increase, abound. You'll learn this in your Greek language. Increase and abound. Increase and abound. Look at chapter 1. Let me see if I can make good on that. Increase and abound. Here's what he says over in verse 8 and 9. For this cause we also, chapter 1, since the day we heard of your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be what? Filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You got that? Filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. Not carnal, secular understanding, spiritual understanding. Now watch what he says. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. You know what that clause says? That clause says to the degree that you and I are filled, to that degree, we can walk acceptably before God. Look, find a Christian who's not filled with the knowledge of his will. You'll find a Christian that's half-hearted and that is chaotic and hidden and missing when it comes to their walk with God. Find a Christian that's not serious about God's word, and you'll find the Christian who is actually not experiencing the blessed fruit, the blessed fruit of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, mark what he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Here it is. Being what? Fruitful in every good work. And what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. So now, and then look at what he says in verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you see that? He ain't done. Paul's just like a preacher. He got line upon line upon. Do you notice ain't no period here? He's just rolling. He ain't done. He's just dropping it. Because each precept actually is the foundation for the next precept. They actually are coordinated clauses, dependent clauses. They demonstrate the ongoing abounding nature of going deep with God. And I just want to highlight, if you'll notice, that he prays that they would be filled with knowledge. That would result in verse 10. The word I want to highlight is walk. Do you see that? And walking with God will result in increasing in the knowledge of God. Is that true? When you walk with God, don't you learn more about God? And then it goes on to say that you will be strengthened with all might in the inner man unto, watch this, patience. This is really true. That when you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord because of your personal walk with Christ, he gives you more patience. That's the one thing that this whole journey of ours is doing. It's teaching us patience. That's the thing you and I wake up saying, look at me. Look at me. I'm just not as moved as I used to be. Am I telling the truth? I ain't moved. Though the earth be removed and cast into the midst of the sea, I have set my eyes, my face before the Lord, and I will not be moved. That's maturity. And it's from walking with the Lord and that symbiotic relationship of the Spirit of God pouring into our life. These increases. And I have to go on to show you that it must abound. This strengthening must abound in thanksgiving. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. This is how you know when a saint is maturing. Because they're far more in a disposition of thankfulness than they are complaining. Yes. The growing, maturing saint is hallmarked by constant eulogia, constant praises of God. Constant eulogizing of God because of his goodness in their life. They're not retired, and they're certainly not tired, but they're in a place of thanksgiving because they are constantly recalling God's faithfulness in their life. Is that true? God's kept me. He's matured me. He's strengthened me. He's settled me. He's given me patience. Thank you, Lord. That's how the saints do it. And there are others too, but let me move on while I got 30 minutes. Go back with me to our text. You can read the rest in your own time. Philippians 1, 9, 11, 1 Peter 5, 10. All of those verses are designed to say this, that the goal of teaching, when it's done right, is aimed at helping you go deep with your master so that you can enjoy your walk with him. That's why you want to go deep. Don't let anyone tell you that all you need is a little bit of Jesus. You need more of Jesus than you have. You don't have enough of him. Am I making some sense? We do not have enough. So our brothers and sisters thinking that they're doing all right. The moment we think we're doing all right, we are deceived. I am not doing all right. I need more of him. I need more of Christ. I need more of him. And so do you. And let me just say this as a caveat. When God allows you out of your submission to that reality, when you submit to the reality that you need him more, and then you find yourself in the obedience of that need, guess what he does? He shows you that there's more of him to have. And when he brings you into that level of depth of knowledge, it humbles you because you were deluded in thinking that you had tapped out. You have plumbed out when there were multiple levels of depth in Christ that you haven't even scratched the surface in. You hadn't gone deep enough to see that there are just measures of fullness that you and I haven't even come close to enjoying. And when God shows you that next level, you go, I'm so thankful that you in your goodness kept your promise. Because if it was left up to me, I'd sit here and wither and die in my own foolishness and vanity, thinking that I've got enough of you. When he brings you into that next level of revelation, that next level of depth of the glory of God in Christ, it humbles you because you realize that you were on the brink of missing it by your folly. And that depth of knowledge is so critical to the assurance of your soul. Because our problem is that assurance of our soul is what we need in order to enjoy God. And where we are making choices that does not augment and enhance that assurance, you and I are struggling. Because we're making choices that don't sow to the spirit, but to the flesh. That's true, isn't it? So we're ready to move on into what I consider a remarkable journey that's going to take us a couple of weeks to work through. But I just want to call your attention to a brother. His name is Philip. And this lesson tonight is really about submission to the Spirit of God. This is about submission to the Spirit of the living God, which Spirit is freely given to all of us who believe. The Spirit of God is given to every one of us for our profit. Not one of us in here are designed by God's providence to miss out on the fullness of the Spirit of God. Every one of us have a right to a level of depth of walking with God and experiencing His blessings to your heart's desire. Every one of us. Every one of us are free to enjoy a walk with God whereby He shows His glory to you and uses you in remarkable ways beyond your ability to even imagine. If you want it, if you want to be used by God in such a way just to glorify Him because He saved you, it's all yours. I just want to let you know. So when you see other brothers and sisters drinking deep of the well of grace and having assignments given to them by which they are sharing the gospel with other people, it's not because they are better than you, wiser than you, more knowledgeable than you. They're just like you. They have simply learned what it means to walk in the Spirit. So here we go. I love it. Here we go. PowerPoint number two, the obedience of faith. I love it. Philip, you are something else, boy. You started off as a deacon. Most young preachers want to go to school, get their degree, and jump right in the pulpit. Be a pastor. I was talking with a couple of young preachers today. Enjoyed myself. I remember when I was their age, one of the things I told them while I was closing out my exhortation to them is like, I said, boys, I'm old enough to be their dad, right? I said, boy, they're in their 30s, so you know how old I am. I said, boys, I'll tell you what, I remember those years. God used me mightily in my middle 30s. And I told them, I wouldn't want to go back to those 30s for nothing in my life. I'm so happy to be in my 50s now. Because they were coming to me with 30-ish issues. Do you remember in your 30s you had power, but you didn't have wisdom? Nor did you have experience. So what's good is power when you don't know what to do with it? And then all hell is breaking out against you because, see, a young man glories in his what? Strength. And he ought to. He can leap over tall buildings. But you better know where you're going to land. And you better know what your next step is, because the enemy's on your tail. So these young preachers and pastors, man, I need some help. And they were so comforted when they left, hugged me and every like Paul with the Ephesian church. Don't go. Because I gave them counsel based on experience, which just settled them. I told them, you guys on a good course. Just keep doing what you're doing. Understand that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of patience. See, young people want to get it done now. Haven't you heard that God is from everlasting to everlasting and that He never rushes and that time is His servant? He's not a slave to time. You better slow down, brother. Take your time, walk through this thing. And for the most part, God is calling you to communion with Him as a premise for using you. You guys understand that? So then this gets into my remarkably contemplative thought about this brother Philip, as was true of Stephen, too. And this is called the obedience of faith. Look at verse 26 in your Bible. Listen to this. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise
and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, this is an amazing, amazing thought, because Philip is in the middle of a river flow of blessing with the Samaritan saints. He is one of the, he's the penultimate minister. He's the evangelist. They're still jazzed by Philip, remember? They're still jazzed by, they were baptized by him, remember? He's not in any kind of competition or jealousy with the apostles. There's plenty of room to go around. The Samaritan was a large city of which God had said in the Old Testament they were coming to Christ too. And so Philip strategically set up to come to the Samaritans, because remember, Philip is one of those proselyte Jews. He's not an Orthodox Jew. He's a proselyte Jew. That means he's brought in not ethnically, but through Judaism. Remember, the problem was the Grecian women over against the Jewish women. And so that the deacons were actually Grecian deacons that were brought in to deal with those problems. Well, see, Philip ain't got a problem with going to the half-breed Samaritans, because he's a half-breed himself. And that's how God works. So God sends him to the Samaritans, and God blesses the Samaritans through Philip. And Philip is a major player in their coming to Christ. And in the middle of them still growing and being strengthened and enriched by apostolic presence. Don't you think Philip would wanted to stay with Peter and John and James and them? Just to get more of the techniques down? Get the blessings down? Man, I'm going to stay with the apostles. Their wisdom and maturity might rub off on me. In fact, they might call me an apostle. Hanging out with the apostles. Hey, Apostle Philip! We're vain, aren't we? Aren't we vain? Now, the Lord is not sending Philip away because of this. He's sending Philip away because he can trust Philip. Because Philip's key to success in ministry is his love to be used by God. That's all. His love to be used by God. So going back to our PowerPoint, listen to what it says. Led of the Spirit. Do you see that? So I'm going to show you, and I'm going to arc some passages in our text. I'm going to arc them. I'm going to talk about being led by the Spirit a little bit, and then we'll take this up in 2 weeks. We won't have a study next week. But being led by the Spirit. Verse 26 says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. First of all, God speak to me anytime you want to. And he gave Philip specific instructions. This could have been through a dream. This could have been through a vision. Whatever it was a powerfully impressive revelation that was given to Philip that was unambiguous. It's not the stuff we have. You know what I'm talking about? I think the Lord spoke to me. Well, listen, when the Lord spoke to Philip, he knew it. An angel came to Philip and spake specifically to Philip about what he should do. Again, the form in which he came, we don't know. But we know that a mediator of the Lord came to a servant and said, Philip, you have got to go. Now watch this. I want you to mark the connection between imperative and indicative. Imperative are commands. Indicatives are actions. Here's the imperative. Rise up and go toward the south. Go the way that goeth down to Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And Philip began to question the angel. Is that what it says? See the difference? Imperative is command. Indicative is obedience. Go, Philip. Guess what the text says? And he went. Do you see it? The angel says, go this way. And you know what Philip did? He went. It's like Mission Impossible. You know, I love Mission Impossible. I don't care. I love it. I love all of them. I've been loving Mission Impossible. I've been loving it all the way back to the old James Bond. Love it. I love when he gets his assignment in a briefcase, a telephone call. Good, we got an assignment. Mission Impossible. Because see, the salvation of souls is a mission that's impossible for men. So I love it. I love it. So he's getting his assignment again. Middle of the night, Todd been preaching to the Samaritans. Here come the angel, the CIA from heaven, telling him you got another mission. And he packs the same night and rolls out the same night. Do you understand how much commitment and trust
to God. You got to have to pack your suitcase and go, watch this, and go somewhere you have no idea. Let me show you the assignment just in case you didn't get it. Look at what the text said. And the angel said unto Philip, arise and go toward the south, the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Philip, go to the desert. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing specific about that. That's as general as you get. Leave the city, leave the burgeoning metropolis, leave the stores, leave Kmart, leave 7-Eleven, leave the gas station, get on Highway 1, Highway 5, Highway 10, and just keep rolling. Where are we going, Lord? Don't worry, just go. He's on Gaza Strip. He's going down to the desert. In fact, he's going away from the epicenter. What is the epicenter? Jerusalem. He's going away from the epicenter. He's actually going further away from the epicenter than he was in Samaria. He's going away on a path and a course where no one else is. This is a solitary journey by a soldier who is receiving orders without hesitation. The Spirit of God can trust him. Are you hearing me? Now, this assignment, obviously, would be challenging to us on a human level. Because on a human level, we often think about the present comfort, the loss of comfort, all of the different what, if, ands, and buts. We do. I don't care who you are, you do too. Somebody gave you an assignment to go to Sudan, Africa right now to preach, you'd have 1,000 if, ands, and buts popping up. Darfur, somebody told you to go to Pakistan right now, all kind of problems. You'd be having all kind of, you'd be asking 10 preachers whether or not you actually heard from the Lord. Did I hear from the Lord? I just want you to understand now, don't take verse 26 and play with it, because we do that. I'm telling you that Philip was remarkable. He was remarkable because he's now taking an assignment that demands that he destroys every sensory perception in him that's seeking to survive self-preservation. He's going to the desert. God didn't tell him what he was going to meet there. He just told him to go. Just like his great-great-grandfather, his great-great-great-great-great-great spiritual grandfather, Abraham. Remember? Abraham, you pack up your house and go. I'll tell you when you get there. And Abraham went, not knowing where he was going, but believing that God was able to provide for him. Are you following what I'm saying? Now this, so this is radical, because what Philip is about to do is leave a very obvious blessing to go into a situation of which he has no idea. It's led by the Spirit. So I want you to see the three verses in our text. I want to read Romans chapter 14 and just talk about these 3 points for tonight. Here's the three arcing verses that help us understand the grace of God given to the servant to simply do what God says. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip saying, arise and go. And then we read it again over in verse 29. Are you there? Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to the chariot. Do you see that? Now follow this. Philip is making his way down Gaza. This brother, whom we're going to talk about later, is on the road of Gaza, headed back to Ethiopia. Philip knows nothing about this. Nothing. He doesn't know whether or not this chariot is an impediment, an obstacle, a band of soldiers that could accost him. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, join yourself to the chariot. Man, that's a cold assignment. That's a cold assignment. Listen, do you understand the cat here has an entourage of soldiers? From Egypt, no doubt. Swords and spears and axes. And the Holy Ghost says, jump on the chariot, man. Jump on the chariot. Hold on now. I don't think you're getting it. That's a death wish if the Lord ain't in it. Do you understand that? That's a death wish. Do you know what happened if you would try to catch up with President Obama's entourage and open up that limousine door to jump in the name of the Holy Ghost told you to talk? You would be dead. Are you hearing me? So I just want you to stay here for a moment, because I'm telling you, it's remarkable the level of submission that's taking place in Philip's soul. He's being removed from a very familiar circumstance. He's walking purely by faith in a direction going away from the blessing. And the longitude and latitude of two entities who have nothing to do with each other are about to meet. And the Holy Ghost waits to the last second, giving him no other instruction but jump in the limousine. Jump in. You see that, sis? Now watch what the text says. Verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him. Philip ran up on the chariot. He ran up on it. That means Philip's running while the chariot is rolling. And you know the soldiers that are with this great man from Ethiopia got their spears and their arrows all pointed at Philip. You know that, right? Who is this fool? We can shoot him out here and leave him for the birds to eat every bit of his flesh and nobody would ever know. Do you understand what I'm getting at about the level of obedience on the part of Philip? Philip is not wondering about his life here. He's simply being obedient to the Spirit of God. He's being obedient to the Spirit of God. Powerful. And Philip ran up on him and heard the man reading from the scriptures. And the next thing we read over is in verse 39, I believe it says. Look at verse 39. This is the next time you hear of the Spirit of God speaking to Philip. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Who went on his way rejoicing? The eunuch did. But Philip, he was found at Azotus. That's what happened when the Holy Ghost get a hold of you. Hither and yon. Here and there. What I want to call your attention to is being in the will of God. And here's the remarkable thing about it. As we get ready to close, I got 5 minutes. This is not about numbers at all. This ain't got nothing to do with numbers. This has to do with a man who is so committed to the glory of God and so committed to the salvation of souls and so committed to the methodology by which souls are saved. So I was teaching these young men today who came to me. I was telling them that the problem in our present generation is that there's no commitment to God, and therefore no commitment to his word, and therefore no commitment to his gospel, and therefore no commitment to the methodology by which God saves sinners. And in all reality, therefore, no commitment to the souls of men. I cannot be committed to the souls of men if I do not believe in the preaching of the gospel. If I do not believe that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, I am not committed to your soul. I have no care for your soul if I do not believe that God only uses preaching to bring men and women into a saving knowledge of God. If I believe that God saves us by other means, music, dreams and visions, aesthetic anomalies, this, that, or the other. If I believe that, you know, God just kind of any old osmosis. You know, you got all kind of people saying they were saved all kind of ways. So stay with me. You're only saved one way. By a confrontation of your soul. Through the preaching of the gospel. A clear gospel message. Which shows you who you are. And shows you who Christ is. And why it is more than reasonable for you to bow the knee to him. That's the only way we're saved. We're never going to be saved by accident. Let me show you how radically important this is. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll unpack this, because we need to learn something about a brother who was prepared for another brother who was prepared. We need to see how the preparation of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. How that God brings a man whose heart is prepared for Christ to a man whose heart is also prepared to tell him about Christ. And thus God works a work of grace where Christ is revealed in the heart of a man who's getting ready to go back and turn a whole nation upside down and bring them to Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And it's going to happen in a way that glorifies God. You know what that means? That means CNN doesn't know about it. Fox News doesn't know about it. Internet doesn't know about it. HBO don't know about it. BET don't know about it. NBC don't know about it. Nobody knows about what God's getting ready to do to break the doors wide open to the African people. But God, and not even Philip knows, and not even the Ethiopian knows. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will right now, bringing together events according to the manner in which God works, which he always works. He never violates these rules. God uses men to save men. God uses human beings to save human beings. Angels will help us. They are heirs of salvation to us, but they are not the ones who are preaching the gospel to men. They are telling us to go preach, but they are not preaching. Men are preaching to men. Am I making some sense? Men are preaching to men, and they're preaching because of the obedience of faith. This brother is coming home from yet one more dead religious observance of Judaism that did nothing for his soul. Only to meet the God of his salvation through a proclamation of biblical truth for which God had prepared his soul. This black man was starving for God. Starving for God. And God saw it. Hey, Philip, got an assignment for you. Doom, 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 doom. Da-da-da, 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 da-da. I'm in, boy, I'm in. Dun, 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 dun. Da-da. I mean, you know how the drama goes. I mean, there is no way for Philip to get in this chariot unless God opened the door. There's no way he's going to make it in. They're shooting him 150 feet out. They see him. They got the arrows on him. He's a dead man. If God didn't calm the whole entourage down, he probably had the soldiers on Gaza half asleep, because you know how soldiers are when they think there's no enemy around. They probably sleep. And the Ethiopian is sitting there reading the scriptures. Are you hearing me? This is God working. Led of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8:14. I'm there. Romans 8:14. Just let's hear it and we'll close and we'll come back and pick this up in 2 weeks. The Apostle Paul speaking to us about the great, great, great privilege of the post-incarnate work of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost by which you and I are brought into sonship with God, and more than into sonship by virtue of just our status, but our relationship with God in terms of him using us. And this is, again, I want to say this as I close out on this text. This is true for every one of us, you, me. See, we're busy every day. We're busy every day. We have opportunities every day. It's just a matter of whether or not our heart is in a position to be used by God. Whether we wake up in the morning saying, okay, Lord, whatever you want to do, use me. This is all that's required. We're all busy. I guarantee you there's no one in our class tonight that's been in the bed sleep all day long, woke up about 10 minutes to 8, so let me get the Bible study. Well, it might be one. Raise your hand if you can. We can lay hands on you, pray for you. Okay. Listen to the text. So the Apostle Paul is making it clear the blessing of walking in the Spirit. This is verse 1 of our text. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? Right. That's an indicative. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. You're born again. You have the Spirit of God. That's really what that means. You and I are born again. We have the Spirit of God, and we really walk after the Spirit. It's a synonym for walking after the gospel, being a gospeler, someone who enjoys it. To walk after the flesh is to walk after the law. To walk after the Spirit is to walk after the gospel. Did y'all get that? See, people who walk up in the flesh are bound by legalistic structures of do's and don'ts that are based upon performance, trying to get right with God. People who walk in the Spirit enjoy the full, free, finished work of Christ and the blessings that come through it. And we are ready to talk to people about Christ because we want to, not because we have to. Do you understand that?
Because here it is. He says over in verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you'll die. That's true. The wages of sin is what? But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. This is a very clear methodology by which we do the will of God. We don't wake up trying to figure out how we can gratify our carnal deeds. Our job is to glorify God in these bodies, which are his, right? Here it is. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? That's right. They are the sons of God. And what does a son of God look like? He looks like Jesus. What Philip is doing is what Jesus did. What the apostles are doing is what Christ did. What Christ did is what you and I are supposed to do. Christ loved sinners. Christ was about his Father's will. That's what we're about. Our Father's will. When we wake up in the morning and say, Father, thank you for another day, don't we? Lord, I thank you for another day. Thank you. Thank you for another day. You know what I do before I even get on up? Lord, use me any way you want to. Here we go, Lord, another day. I'm about to get on my knees and climb up. You know, when you get my age, you got to get on your knees first, then climb up. You know how we used to do it when we was youngsters? Just pop up, just up. And we don't do that now. We turn over. Put our feet on the floor, make sure we're touching the floor, right? Kick the legs out. Why are we talking to the Lord? Lord, I'm warming up this old body. I'm going to get up in a second, but I'm not going to do this presumptuously because, you know, it takes a while for the circulation to kick in. And walk with a brother. Talk with me, lead me, guide me, keep my heart sensitive to your will. I want to be able to, I want to be a blessing to somebody today. I want to be a blessing to somebody today. Help me, oh God, to advance your cause, to comfort your saints, to encourage your people, to call men and women out of darkness. There is no greater purpose in the world. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for these examples. Make them true for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. No Friday study next week. You can come if you want to.